Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We're coming to this is the end of chapter 12, and we have only one more chapter. But as we've seen in chapter 12, and particularly last week, we saw where our destination was as Christians, that we have not drawn near to Mount Sinai, where God's holiness has appeared, and we have no mediator, and people are afraid to approach him. Instead, where we are drawing near to is Mount Zion. And we saw that Mount Zion was the heavenly Jerusalem, this city that will come down from heaven. And this will be where the angels will have the greatest party of all time, that believers will join in as well as they praise God for what he has done in and through Christ. And we saw that all those gathered in this great city will be those made righteous by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus that calls out for pardon and forgiveness and blessing, unlike Abel's blood that called for vengeance. So in light of the fact that this is what the great privilege the Christian is going to inherit, in light of the fact that this is their destination and what is going to happen for the rest of eternity for the Christian, the author now comes back to, well, how then should we live in light of all these realities? How then should we respond to these great blessings that God is going to bestow on us through Christ? Well, the author will give us two things, or will tell us how we should live by giving us two commands. And the first command essentially is, don't ignore God's message in his son. That's verses 25 through 27. So in light of all that you've heard, and in light of the fact that you are drawing near to Mount Zion, the author comes back and says, don't ignore then God's message in his son. That's verses 25 to 27. And then secondly, in light of all this, live in such a way where you're serving God with grateful and reverent hearts. That's in verses 28 and 29. How then should we live? Firstly, don't ignore God's message in his son. Look at verse 25. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Beware, be careful that you don't refuse him who is speaking. You've heard all that God has to say. You've heard of all the privileges that await the Christian because of what Jesus has done. And so the author then says, then don't refuse him. Don't turn a deaf ear to him and not heed his word. Don't be pulled by the pleasures and the comforts of worldly living. Don't be tempted to veer off the path that God has set before you because there are difficulties now in this Christian life. Don't drift away from the Christian path and harden your heart to the things of God. But continue to trust God and what he has said in his word and continue on in this Christian path. And the author explains what is at stake if we turn a deaf ear to his word that he has spoken in his son. And really, it's a warning. It's the last of the warnings that we'll see in this great letter to the Hebrews. He says, "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." The author is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's contrasting the consequences of rejecting God's word under the old covenant versus the new covenant. See, when God came to Mount Sinai and he spoke to the Israelites, and all the people responded, if you remember from last week, they responded by saying that they were terrified, and they even said, "Lord, it's too much for us to bear that you would speak to us directly," because they were called to keep the law of God. But you know what the sad reality is? Even though they were fearful of God's, you know, manifest presence through earthly things at Mount Sinai, just within a few brief days of this very incident, while Moses was still on Mount Sinai getting further information regarding God's law, the people disobeyed him. They had disregarded God's word. They disregarded God's commandment and made a golden calf for themselves so that they could worship that thing. They were terrified of his holiness. They couldn't bear his law. And yet, within a few days, they ignored God and turned a deaf ear to him. And God had warned the Israelites, "If you don't keep my word, if you don't keep my law, if you simply ignore it and reject it," then God said to the Israelites, "You will face my curse. You will face my judgment." And tragically, when you look at the Israelites, it wasn't just the once-off incident of the golden calf. No, the Israelites, they continue to ignore and reject God's law. It was really characteristic of them. In fact, God will say to them, you've broken this covenant with me, this relationship with me, because their life was such that they didn't have a relationship with God. And so when they rejected God's word, rejected God's law, they didn't escape God's judgment. In fact, God's judgment would come in the form of famines and droughts. They would face various diseases. Some faced physical death. They would face wars and defeats in battles against their enemies. And eventually, they were even exiled from the promised land. Why? Because they did not heed God's word. They continued to ignore his word. And this was God speaking on earth, the author says, under the old covenant, meaning he was speaking on earth at Mount Sinai. But now, and he's making a contrast, but now God has spoken in his Son. Remember Hebrews 1, 1 to 2? It was quite a few months ago, where the author said, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." See, this Jesus, he's not someone who simply brings God's word, like the prophets or even the angels. No, Jesus is the final revelation from God. He is the word of God. And this Jesus, after his work on the cross, has ascended to heaven and is now seated at God's right hand. And God is still speaking. He is still warning. He's warning in and through his Son, through the pages of Scripture. He's speaking through the pages of Scripture about the way of salvation that he has provided for sinful people like you and me. See, on Mount Sinai, what was given on earth, there were types and shadows on how to relate to God and eventually pointing to the message of salvation, eventually pointing to a Savior. But now there's no veil or shadow or type in God's message. This message has come directly from heaven through his Son, Jesus, who himself is the Word of God. And the author's point is this. If the people under the old covenant, when God spoke on earth at Mount Sinai, if they ignored God's word, which was, you know, the message was not as clear, it was in types and shadows, and they faced God's judgment, then how much more when you have the very word of God, Jesus Christ, spoken now, the full revelation of God, and you neglect him, then the judgment will be far greater. See, God is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The only difference is with regards to his revelation. Revelation was far less in many years ago in the Old Testament times. And so judgment was according to that. Now there's far greater revelation, and therefore the judgment will be far more severe. And the author clarifies this point by pointing to, hey, this is not something that I'm cooking up. This is something that God has promised. And look at what he says in verse 26 and 27. He says, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. See, the author is again pointing back to what happened at Mount Sinai. And he's saying that there is something greater coming that God has promised. When God descended on the mountain, along with fire and darkness and gloom, in Exodus 19:18, it says, the mountains trembled or shook greatly. It's almost like even the mountain is fearful, you know, fearful and is shaking in God's presence. You know, the mountains in the Bible, they're generally likened to, you know, that which is stable and secure and permanent. But when God came down on Mount Sinai, the mountain shook and trembled, the very thing that is usually thought to be secure and movable. In God's presence, oh, it's shaking and it's not permanent. So that's what happened at Sinai. But God has promised, the author says, that he will shake the whole earth and also the heavens. The author is quoting from Haggai 2, verse 6. This is what Haggai 2, 6 says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And then again, he uses similar language at the end of Haggai 2, verses 21 and 22. He says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now, to understand the context of Haggai, the Israelites have returned back from exile in Babylon. And they were building the temple. And as they're building the temple, they're facing opposition and they're facing enemies. And so the people are discouraged. And so in order to encourage them to keep going, to do what God had called them to do, God speaks through Haggai and essentially says, God is going to come again and he will shake the whole earth and the heavens and everything in it. And he will wipe out his enemies and he will establish his kingdom and his glory will be there. And in fact, if you read towards the end of Haggai 2, he will even hint at the fact that, and this one who will come will be from the line of Zerubbabel. And that will be none other than Jesus. Now, this shaking of the heavens and the earth before God establishes his kingdom are mentioned elsewhere. Now, I want to read a few passages with regards to that because I just want you to understand what Scripture says about it. Joel 2, verses 10 and 11. This is what it says. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great, for he who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And that's a rhetorical question. Who can endure it? No one. Isaiah 13, 6 through 13 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As the destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a mother in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Let me just read one more. So it's very clear of this shaking that God will bring. Isaiah 24, verses 17 through to 21. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and all the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven and hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. Now, Jesus himself talks about these events in the Gospels, and there's mention of these events even in the book of Revelation. But let me just, you know, we could take lots of texts, but let me just put it all together. What the author is saying is that there is coming a time when God will shake not just one mountain, but the whole earth. And not just the whole earth, but even the heavens. He's going to shake the entire universe, the earth and everything in it, the heavens and everything in it. Everyone and everything in the universe that is corrupted and defiled will be shaken. All the kingdoms and the governments and the armies and rulers of this world will fall. From the greatest to the least, everyone who has ignored or rejected Christ will be shaken off and will bear the judgment of God. In fact, everything in this universe, even the immaterial things, whether it's things on earth or things in the heavens, that bear the effects of the curse will be shaken and it will give way to God's kingdom that Jesus will establish and it will remain forever. Just look back at verse 26. The author says, God has promised this cosmic shaking will happen. See, God is faithful to keep his promises, is he not? And just as God promised the Israelites, and it's not just with all the good things, but even with his judgments. Just as God promised the Israelites that he would judge them if they rejected his word, and God was faithful to keep his promise and judge them, God will be faithful to keep his promise to judge the whole universe one day when he will come to establish his kingdom on earth, and those who reject the message of his son will also be shaken. It will be a judgment of cosmic proportions. Pun intended. God has promised it. If you're not a Christian, this should terrify you. Because God has promised his judgment, final judgment is coming, and God will be faithful to his promise. And God's word to you today is, do not ignore the message of his son. You know, it is possible to hear God and just still ignore him. Just like the people of Israel. I mean, just think about that scene for a minute with me. The people of Israel, as they experience something of God at Mount Sinai, something about his grandeur and his glory and his holiness. I mean, they couldn't bear it. They couldn't bear his word. They couldn't bear his presence, and they were afraid. In one sense, they were afraid and they were amazed. And yet, they would not obey him. They ignored his word. Now, I want to talk to you. Some of you who are sitting here, perhaps some of you who have been, whether young or old, you know, some of you have been sitting here week in and week out, listening to God's word being preached and all the glorious truths that we sing about and in fellowship that we talk about. And perhaps those of you sitting here, you know, week in and week out, perhaps there are times you've been amazed at God's holiness. And amazed at God's goodness, and amazed at God's mercy, and amazed at God's love. And then you walk out that door and you completely ignore it. That's what the Israelites did. And that's the warning here. Oh, friend. I want to plead with you today. Don't ignore God's word regarding his son. It's not about whether you're amazed about him just right here, right now. It's what you decide to do with that as a result. I want to remind you, friend, if you ignore his word regarding his son, He will shake you off and you will bear God's righteous judgment, His holy wrath for all of eternity. That's the judgment that will come finally. So don't ignore His word. And listen, this is not a message that is so veiled that you cannot understand it. It's a glorious message. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. A glorious message of mercy and grace. And the glorious message is this. There is one who has come and obeyed on your behalf perfectly the righteous standard of God, so that God's favor will never rest on anything you have done. The displeasure of God on you has been paid by another, and His name is Jesus. He did that on the cross. That is the precious message of the gospel. That He lived the perfect standard of holiness that you should have lived. And He paid the price because you broke that standard. So there's forgiveness, but also a righteous standard, a righteous standing where you will be before God if you trust in Jesus. Friend, if you are trusting in anything else except the Lord Jesus, ultimately you will be sorely disappointed and you will face the cosmic judgment of God, and where you will be condemned to hell for all of eternity. But obviously, in its more immediate context, this warning is for the believers too, right? And so for the believer, as we've seen through this book of Hebrews, the warnings are a means by which God keeps the Christian on the straight and the narrow. Because a believer believes God's word, heeds God's word, heeds His warning. And when He says, don't neglect God's word, the believer will not do that. The believer will pay more attention to His word. And so it becomes a means by which God preserves the believer in the faith. And just even by way of application, so that also means that when we live in this world, that we don't look for our security or our stability in the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, money and my job and my house or some toy or sport or certain relationship or whatever it may be, or the government or a certain leader or whatever. Because ultimately, everything in this world is transient and will be shaken off. And the only thing that will remain is the one who will do the shaking, and that is Christ Himself. So put your trust in Him. Don't ignore His message. And what does trusting in Christ mean? Well, so many things that He's already spoken about, right? That then, therefore, as believers who trust in Jesus, we proactively pursue holiness. We proactively pursue peace with one another. We proactively love one another, because it impacts your life in how you live out this life, the fact that you are not ignoring Jesus and what He has done. It means that you don't forsake the gathering of the saints. It has so many more implications. So don't ignore God's word, because it has eternal implications and keep on the straight and narrow. So that's the first response of how then should we live in light of who Jesus, the message of Jesus and what He has done. Don't ignore His message. And secondly, serve God with a grateful and reverent heart. verses 28 and 29. Serve God with a reverent and grateful heart. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So he's saying, so Christian, don't ignore God's message in his son and all that it means for you. Instead, be grateful that you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. See, once God removes this created order that is tainted by the curse of sin and death, he will establish his kingdom, which will last forever. Now, again, I want to read a few passages just so you have that the word of God would just bear on you on something about this eternal kingdom of God. Daniel 2:44 says this, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, that's the kingdoms of man, and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And if you turn to 2 Peter 3, it says that in the end, after God's judgment, this present earth will be destroyed with fire, and the new heavens and the new earth will be set up where righteousness will reign. Now just look at just a few passages from Revelation as well that talk about this everlasting kingdom, this new world that will be set up. Revelation 21:1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. See, this new heavenly Jerusalem, this Zion that will come down from heaven once the new heavens and the new earth are established, that's the place where God's, you know, fullest expression of his being will be there, and Jesus will be present. This new heavenly Jerusalem, like I mentioned last week, will be the capital of the new earth. Now listen to just some more of its description of this city. Of this capital city. Revelation 21:22-27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by the day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 22:1-3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So glorious, isn't it? God, through Christ, essentially will redeem the entire created order. This old earth will be destroyed and made a new earth. It'll be an earth without the effects of sin and death. In fact, it's not just that there won't be the effects of sin and death. There will be no death. There will be no sin in this new world. And believers from all ages, all of God's people redeemed by Jesus, will be there. And it's not just people, but all of creation will be made new and redeemed. Nothing in this kingdom will break down or wear out. It's a world without pollution or violence or disasters of any kind. There won't be police stations or hospitals or any other emergency services. There won't be any wheelchairs or hearing aids or medications or even reading glasses. There won't be poverty. No wars, no misery, no pain, no hurt of any sort. Nothing vile or sinful will ever be present in this kingdom. And all of God's children will have resurrected, glorified bodies. We will be stronger and healthier than we will ever be in this world. We will have a sharper mind than we ever were born with in this world. We will never sin. We will never make mistakes. We will never experience memory lapses. We will never experience tiredness or loneliness or depression. We will never experience anxiety or fear or worry. We will never experience pain physically or emotionally. Our relationships with one another will be perfect. Our work, our recreation, our culture, all of that will be perfect, all used for the glory of God. And then at the capital of this kingdom, at this new Jerusalem, well, this particular city, the streets are laid with gold. And there's precious stone there reflecting the very glory of God. And there will be the throne of God and Jesus, where all the redeemed will come into fellowship with him and honor him. And as I read before from Revelation, in this city, the gates will never be closed. Do you know why? Because normally the gates of a city are closed only if there are threats from outside and you want to prevent them from coming in. But now all of God's enemies are defeated. There are no threats, only God's people, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book. So the gates of this capital city, New Jerusalem, will be open wide all the time, never to be shut, so that all the redeemed from every tribe and nation and tongue come freely from different parts of this new earth to come and honor Jesus Christ. With everything that they have, with all of their talents, with all of their riches, with all of their skills and everything else. Nations from everywhere in this new earth will come into this wonderful city to give honor to Jesus. And everything in this new world will be more glorious and more tangible than what we experience in this sin-cursed world. Every taste, every smell, every good book you've read, every art, every music, every beautiful thing you've seen, every work you've experienced, every enjoyment in this world, everything good that you have experienced in this world is but a shadow, a glimpse of the glories of what is to come in God's kingdom. Everything in this new world will be glorious for all of God's people to enjoy forever. But here's the thing we need to understand, a very fundamental but central thing that we need to understand. Everything will be more glorious in God's kingdom because ultimately everything in God's kingdom will find its source in God. I love this quote by Jonathan Edwards, the late theologian. He said this, speaking of this eternal kingdom, "The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things, but that which they shall enjoy, whether in the angels or each other or in anything else whatsoever, that will yield them delight and happiness, but will be what will be seen of God in them." See, even in that created order, the glory of God, the fingerprints of God will be seen in everything in God's kingdom. But this time, it will be not tainted or marred by sin. And that's why it will be so glorious. In fact, to some extent, even that river of life coming from God's throne in the New Jerusalem signifies it, that all of the goodness and life has its origin in Him and it's going to the rest of the world. Now, this is the kingdom that God will establish. So, brothers and sisters, think about this. All of the good things that we experience now is a reminder that in God's kingdom, it will be a million times better. All of the bad things that we experience now is just a reminder that we will never experience that in God's kingdom. And the author of Hebrews says that this is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Every other kingdom of man will be shaken. All of earth and the heavens will be shaken and it will pass away. But God's kingdom cannot be shaken. It will be permanent and will not pass away. Only what cannot be shaken will remain. In fact, even the Israelites understood something of the fact of how only what cannot be shaken will remain. Just listen to just two or three passages from the Psalms. We read one of them this morning. Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9. The psalmist says, "I have set the Lord before always before me because he is at my right hand." And notice, "I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." Psalm 125, 1. "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved," or you can translate that as "which cannot be shaken, but abides forever." So if you're a Christian, you can be assured that you will not be shaken on that final cosmic shaking of God. Why? Because you're covered with the righteousness of Christ. And you will be brought into his kingdom, which also cannot be shaken and will remain forever, this glorious kingdom. Christian, unlike all the ups and downs that you may experience in this life, you can be assured that you will not be shaken in that final judgment and you will be brought into God's kingdom that will be so glorious that it will pale in comparison to any of the joys that you have experienced in this sin-cursed world. And this kingdom will remain unshaken. It cannot be shaken. It'll remain forever. You can be assured of this, Christian. God has promised this. No struggle, no trial, no difficulty, no persecution, no powers or rulers or principalities or anyone can ever keep you from this kingdom of God. This is your final inheritance, your final rest that God has promised to you. So then how should we respond as Christians? Well, first the author said, don't ignore God's message in his son. But then secondly, he says, we must respond then with gratefulness or thankfulness. Say why? That's what verse 28 says. Because we don't deserve any of this, right? I mean, we were sinners who rebelled against God and wanted nothing of God, did not want his glory or anything. Yet God has only showed his love and his mercy and his kindness by sending his son to save us and to make us righteous and give us the privilege to be part of this eternal kingdom, this unfading, incorruptible kingdom. And we should respond with grateful hearts. But not just with grateful hearts, the author also says, but we do it with reverence and awe as well, knowing that God is a consuming fire. Again, don't forget who God is. He's the same God that appeared at Sinai, a holy God who is consuming fire, so holy that he will incinerate anything that is tainted with sin. But we can approach him and be in his kingdom because of what Jesus has done. And therefore, with thankful hearts and with awe and reverence, we approach him. In fact, the author says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, this acceptable worship, this is not talking just about, you know, when you have your private devotions at home. It's not just talking about that, nor is it just talking about when you come on a Sunday morning like this. This is actually talking about all of life. All of life as acceptable worship. In fact, that word for worship is the same word that can also be translated as service. All of life is acceptable worship. All of life is acceptable service to God. And you say, what does that acceptable service to God look like? Well, that's what chapter 13 will tell us. All of chapter 13 will tell us what acceptable service to God or worship of God, that life will look like. But before we end, I just want to address just one last thing. And while I did mention that this acceptable worship is not just talking about our corporate worship on a Sunday morning, I do want to address something which I trust will help some of you that are sitting here. You know, sometimes when we come for corporate worship, and we think for our worship to be authentic and pleasing to God, then I must feel certain things. I must be moved in a certain way. I must experience certain emotions. Or I should have had a great week with the Lord and only then can I have acceptable worship when I come into a gathering like this. But I want to tell you, brother, sister, that your worship of God is not contingent on your experience. Because if it is, then really what it's saying is that worship of God depends on you and it depends on me. Or it depends on the leader's ability to affect you in a certain way. But here's the thing, acceptable worship, pleasing worship, does not depend on any of that. Then what does it depend on? It depends only by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why it's so important for us to hear this, because as we're gathered here this morning as a church, maybe you've had a terrible week. Maybe it's been a terrible month or a terrible season. Maybe your mind is fraught with distraction. And the burdens and the troubles are weighing you down. Maybe it's been sorrow after sorrow and sorrow, and you just feel numb. Maybe you just feel apathetic. And you're saying, I can't feel anything, so this is not going to be acceptable worship. Well, I want to tell you, dear brother, sister, careful if you're thinking like that. Because we don't approach a holy God based on the merits of our experience. We approach God on the merits of what Christ has done. And so when we hear the call to worship, we're not terrified like the people were at Sinai. We can approach God. We can please God. And we boldly approach God with confidence because of our faith in the blood of Jesus. I believe his sacrifice and what he has done is sufficient as pleasing, acceptable worship to God. And therefore, I boldly approach God, though weak and helpless and numb I may be. It is through faith in Jesus Christ our worship is made acceptable before God. And see, when we understand that, even when we're down and out, even when we are numb, doesn't it evoke thankfulness? Because though numb I am right now, God still accepts my worship on the grounds of what Jesus has done. So in conclusion, what are we to do with everything that we have heard about Jesus that the author of Hebrews has been saying? We don't ignore God's message in his Son and all that means for us. Instead, we serve God with grateful and reverent hearts, knowing we are his children, that we will not be shaken, and we will be part of that eternal, unshakable kingdom, where we will approach boldly and confidently the holy God on the merits of what Jesus has done. So that's what's in store for us Christians. So continue to persevere and live the Christian life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your final word, who's none other than our Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would continue to cling to him. We would not simply be amazed and then just walk out the door and live our lives in any way, but we would truly hold on to the message of the gospel of Christ in such a way that it will be reflected in the way we live our lives, whether it's the way we treat one another, whether it's we gather together regularly as you have commanded, whether we pursue holiness. Lord, we recognize that living in this sin-cursed world is hard, and yet you have reminded us, even through this book, that you're working in us, using trials in our lives to conform us into the image of your Son, to make us more holy and to make us yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, Lord, help us to fix our gaze on this eternal kingdom that you are bringing us into. A kingdom that will never be shaken, and the confidence that we have as Christians that we will never be shaken. And help us, therefore, as a result, trusting in Jesus, continue to persevere in this life. But we pray that these things that are said this morning would not simply go in one ear and go out the other, but it would truly impact our hearts and our lives, and it would be reflected in the way we live. But we do pray for those who are here that are not Christians. Lord, I pray that they would stop making excuses or for whatever reason that they're giving, but they would turn to you and listen to what you have to say through your word, and they would trust in Jesus and follow hard after him. Thank you for listening to our prayer, for we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.